What we're going to do this evening, we're going to continue with our talk in the book of Titus. This is study number 6. Today, July the 19th, 2016. Tonight, we're going to finish the first chapter of Titus, and that'll put us at least a third of the way through the book. We stopped, we had one more verse to go last time, and we're going to start with Titus 1, verse 16. Tony, that's Titus 1, verse 16. It says, they profess that they know God, but in works they, the Cretans, deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and into every good work reprobate. It's quite a sentence. The first part of that, it says they profess. In other words, this can be interpreted to mean that in the basis of the Mosaic law, the Cretans stated and declared to know God. But we got a couple problems with that situation. The first problem was the Cretans were depending on a law which had been already replaced by grace for a relationship with God. The second problem was that the Cretans were only listeners and not doers of the Mosaic law. And because of this kind of practice is why the Cretans had a hard time when Paul came in to accepting this God of Paul, I mean Titus, accepting the gospel of grace that was acknowledged by the Apostle Paul. The Cretans didn't truly know, they couldn't distinguish God as the one true God. But since the Cretans refused to believe Titus's message, the gospel of God's grace, which would have given them a true knowledge of God, they were left as, and Titus 1 verse 16 puts it, in an abominable and disobedient state. When a person gets into this state of mind, they may know God logically, but their life is a total denial of that knowledge. The first part of Titus 1:16, they profess that they know. This Greek phrase here means that personally, within themselves, they really in their hearts believed that they really thought they knew God. This was, as you could probably figure out, their own personal evaluation of themselves. As far as Paul and Titus was concerned, judging on the basis of their works, they were actually no more than a bunch of disgusting individuals. Our verse here, 1:16, gives us three things that are singled out here about the Cretan believer as a person. The first thing is that it is pointed out is Greek form number 947 for the word abominable. And that tells us that they were existing as hateful and disgusting human beings. The second thing that is pointed out in this verse is Greek form 545 for the word disobedient. And this word tells us that the Cretans were not willing to give in to God and His Word. When you're disobedient to the grace gospel, it involves refusal to believe it. And this is followed by disobedience to the teachings of the gospel. And the third thing that is pointed out in this verse is the last part of this verse when Paul wrote the words, and unto every good work reprobate. Interesting word. It's number 96. And the word reprobate means that they were unapproved, rejected, or simply implying that they were, in other words, but they were worthless literally or morally. It's just another way of saying that the Cretan had become useless. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of this Greek form number 96. It's used to describe a counterfeit coin, which is below standard weight. I want to give you an example of something. my brother is interested in coins, and I was with him in Lafayette, Indiana here at a coin shop. Oh, it's been a couple of years ago, but he was looking at silver dollars to buy. Well, the guy in the shop had, he said, let me show you what I've got here, and he showed some coins, and he said, but if you're buying silver coins, silver dollar coins out on the marketplace, he says, you want to be very, very careful because is making duplicates of our old coins. In fact, they can even make them look old, but there was one difference. When you laid American silver coins out on the table flat and you laid the China made coins, there was about 10, 15, about a thickness of a hair or two hairs put together, that they were thinner. But that's, he said, that's one of the ways you could tell the difference. So, but that would describe them also. And it said it could be used to describe, another way of describing this word, reprobate, it could be used to describe a soldier who failed in the testing of our battle. And a third place it could be used is a stone which the builders rejected. If the stone had a flaw in it, and it was marked with a capital A, in the Greek form, that means adokios, and left aside, set aside as being unfit to have any place in the building. So there's this word reprobate really doesn't say much good about the Cretan individual. But the real ultimate test of life is usefulness. And the person whose influence is of no use.
Hold on. Just tell
me
to hold on.
Hold on a minute. I think we...
Take a minute here. I didn't get anything. There it is.
There. I think we're back on. Here. We bumped the wrong button here. The ultimate test of life is usefulness, and the person whose influence is of no use to God or to his fellow men. Instead of helping God's work in the world, the person chooses to hinder it. And this thing of uselessness always invites disaster. And the Cretans were probably good at this. Thank you, Tony. You never lost it, though.
It's good.
We bumped the screen thing here. But okay, but when it talks about good works, they're previously prepared and determined by God in Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. These good works are listed in the New Testament epistles and are written to and for the body of Christ, the church. Now, when it comes to these good works, Paul says that these mind-deceiving Judaizers and also these Cretans were unapproved. They were worthless. They were unable to meet the test. And they were void of good works. In other words, when it came to good works, according to God's standard, the Cretans were utterly bankrupt. Now, as we leave chapter 1, I want to take a second look. I want to take a second here and look back at what are some of the truths that we picked up in the first chapter of Titus. I'd like to suggest that we have 3 points worth remembering in the first chapter of Titus. And the first point is in, if Tony, if you put up Titus chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. In Titus 1, 2 and 3 it says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, Paul, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So, the first point is God promised here eternal life before the ages. It was manifested or made known in his word and this information that was entrusted or committed to Paul. Now the second point would be found in Titus 1, 5 through 9. Titus 1, 5 through 9. He says, "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, or and ordain or to appoint elders." Now notice that word is plural. "In every city as I had appointed you. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop," now that word is singular, "must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon to be angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of God, of good men, sober, just, and wholly temperate." Last verse, 1:9, says, "Holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort," or in other words, to urge, "and convince these gainsayers," in other words, these individuals who contradict the sound doctrine that Titus taught. Now, we learned about the requirements or the qualifications for these, the bishop and the elders, who were being considered for leadership positions in the local assemblies. Now, there was a position called elders, which was plural, and the bishop, both of these positions were to be, or must be able to teach. Now, this is something that's very important, and it even, this comes down to you and I, and that is that we've got to be able to teach the sound word that was committed to Paul. It probably, if you want to be really upfront about it, is probably the top requirement. You got to be able to teach it and stick to it. And the third point was in Titus 1:15. "And to the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even the mind and conscience is defiled." So, what we learned, that both the mind and the conscience of unbelievers are filthy or corrupt, and they view all things as polluted. So, there ends our chapter number 1. Now we're going to continue our journey in the Epistle of Titus, and we're going to go to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." In Titus 2:1, Paul confirms what Titus was to speak about when it comes to the words of sound teaching. Now the Greek form 42:41 for the word "become" means that whatever Titus was to say, whatever Titus says, is to become at least enough with the sound teaching of the Apostle Paul. In other words, Titus must not be out there teaching anything that contradicts what Paul taught. Whatever Titus teaches better match up with the sound teaching of Paul. I've said this before, but here are some examples of sound teaching for other Bible individuals at different times of Scripture. And the first one is the truth which God spoke to Adam and Eve was sound teaching for Adam and Eve. The message that God spoke to Noah was sound teaching for Noah. The law which God gave to Israel was sound teaching for Israel for 1400 years. And the truth which God revealed to the Apostle Paul is sound teaching for us in this present church age. Now, God is not telling you and I today to hold back from eating the fruit on a given tree. Neither is God instructing us to build an ark, nor is God ordering us to keep the law that was given to Moses. God is telling you and I today to speak the sound doctrine that was made known to Paul. Now, the Greek phrase that is translated "the sound teaching," Paul used 4 different times. And there was a similar phrase that Paul used, so just by itself, was the word "sound words." It's used 3 times by Paul. And another similar phrase that Paul used was sound in the faith is used two times by Paul. My point is that these phrases emphasize the importance of the sound teaching of the gospel of grace, which was revealed to the Apostle Paul. Now that we've identified the sound teaching with the truth that was deposited with Paul, let's consider some examples of Paul telling others to do this. Tony, if you turn to Philippians 4:9. So these things, and there's four of them mentioned, which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do them, and the God of peace shall be with you. So the first point that Paul points out is to practice what they had learned from him. The Greek form 31:29 for the word translated learned here is referring to a knowledge and understanding that they had personally gained or had acquired through being a part of a disciple with Paul. As the Apostle Paul instructs all believers, this goes even for today, to practice what they have learned from him, because Paul learned it from Christ. The second thing is that the word received, it says they were to practice what they had received from Paul. Now, the Greek form 3880, translated received, means that they had received from, or they had acquired from, the Apostle Paul. Since Paul had received this gospel from the Lord, and it was the Lord's, then Paul could confidently command the Philippians to practice it. If you think back and remember that approximately 10 years earlier, Paul instructed the Thessalonian believers to practice what they had received from him. The message is clear. In this dispensation of grace, believers are to practice and carry out the divinely inspired truth of the Pauline epistles. Apostle Paul had directed to their minds by a thing they called the ear gate, E-A-R-G-A-T-E. Hearing involves listening, observing, and it also includes understanding. This was the main way the Philippians had learned and received the gospel from Paul. In Paul's writings to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, "Hold fast to the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul had a pattern of sound words which they heard from him. In other words, you and I, as believers and as telling this message to others, but don't go out and try to reinvent the wheel. Stick to what Paul had to say, because those are the Lord's words, and that's how to work. In 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me," Paul, among many witnesses, the same comment, though, to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Now, what Timothy heard from Paul was important, because Paul was a specially chosen spokesman for Jesus Christ. The message was directly revealed to Paul by Jesus. Now, the fourth point here, they had to practice what they had seen in Paul. The Greek form 1492, translated seen, is referring to Paul's, and this goes for all of us, is referring to Paul's way of life, and Barney's talked about this a lot, his walk, which had impressed on their minds the sense of, in other words, it was through sight, S-I-G-H, sight, that they did this. As the believers watched Paul and his human relations and observed how he reacted to people under pressure, they were to react in the same way. This also means that when they are evilly treated, they will react like Paul by doing good. Not such an easy thing to do. Alright, now we're going to move on to Titus 2, verse 2. Tony's got it up there, and it says that the aged men are to be, and then he lists six things here, sober, grave, temperate, sound, in faith, in charity, and in patience. Now the Greek form 42-46 translated the aged men as describing men who are aged or who have lived a long time. Now this word, aged, speaks of men who are, and in an absolute sense, are older men. The noun for the word old men is used only three times in the New Testament. Thanks, Gary. Here in Titus 2:2 and Luke and Philemon. Now, let's go to the other place that Paul used it. Philemon, verse 9. The other place is Philemon 9, where this time Paul speaks of himself. Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture often has referred to the Greek noun translated elders. The difference between the aged and the word elders in this case is elders refers to the older men in a given group. Paul goes ahead and gives six characteristics that an aged man or old believers are to possess. That Paul writes that aged men are to be, his Greek form 35:24, sober or not intoxicated. Now this word sober is used two other times in the New Testament. Once for men and once for women. This one for men is found in 1 Timothy 3:2. And Tony, when you bring that one up, bring up 1 Timothy 3:11. That'll be where it talks about women. But 1 Timothy 3:2, it says that bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant. And he's talking about here as the men as being sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And nine verses down, then we got this one here that talks about the women. It says 1 Timothy 3:11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, and the word sober, faithful in all things. So the second characteristic Paul writes what aged men are to be is Greek form 45:86. Now, back when they wrote the King James Version, I think it was 1611, they translated it as grave. Paul used this form a total of four times in his writings. Paul included both men and women, as I will point out here to you. In 1 Timothy 3:8, it says, likewise must the deacons, or the men, be grave, not double-tongued, not given to too much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. It appears to me that the basic meaning of this word is that old men are to be worthy of all respect. As it is pointed out in 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons are to have this quality. And the other one, as we had just looked up a few minutes ago, talked to 1 Timothy 3:11, so most their wives or women are grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Likewise, women are scattered in the context dealing with deacons, and they are to have the same quality. Now, the third characteristic that Paul writes that aged men are to be is Greek form 49:98, translates to the word, they translate it as temperate. This can also be translated to be a sound and healthy mindset, sensible and right-minded. This is a quality that both overseers and young women are to have. A good example of Greek form 4998 would be in Titus 2, verse 5. Titus 2, verse 5, it says, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their home, to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So with Paul's emphasis here on the need of young gals to be sensible and sound-minded, the suggestion is that evidently they must have been uninformed with respect to the Christian standards for their role as wives and children raisers. So, and the fourth characteristic, Paul writes that aged men are to be sound, or Greek form 4102, well-grounded in the faith, the faith. One of the things to keep in mind about the Greek form 3588, as translated the word the, T-H-E, used in the New Testament, when the article the precedes the word for faith, it needs to be translated the faith, that which is believed, or the gospel preached by Paul. Now, it appears here that 3 out of the 6 times Paul uses the word faith in his epistle, he refers to the gospel of grace that was committed to him. Example, Titus 1:13, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. When Paul speaks about the faith, as in this context, he has in mind the gospel as it related to both salvation and the church. The fifth characteristic Paul writes about that aged men are to be sound in is Greek form number 26, or well-grounded or complete in charity or in love. Now, the words faith and the word love are especially common in Paul's last 7 epistles. The word charity is used in a couple of occasions instead of the word love. But back in 1611, when the King James was put together, charity did mean love. Faith is belief in action, and it is faith toward God. It comes by hearing the word of God. Faith cannot be the will. One does not believe by willing to do so. It's the accepting of facts presented. Nothing hinders faith like self-will. The reason the evil one cannot exercise faith is because he is entirely self-centered and he has no regard for others, including God. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:15. It says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints. Faith in Christ Jesus is the initial step. It identifies the sinner with the Savior. You can see those on their faces and their tender regards for each other. Love cannot be exercised except by knowledge. When we get to know a person, there's a chance that we may then love that person. Think about this. How can a person love the Lord unless he knows the Lord? The first commandment to Israel was to love God with every faculty and strength. The second commandment was to love the neighbor as oneself. Now, this is the correct sequence. You can't love a neighbor unless you first love God. Like it or not, that's the divine order. And the sixth characteristic, Paul writes that aged men are to be sound in Greek form 5281, or well-grounded or complete in patience. This Greek form means to bear up under, to patiently endure, and to suffer patiently. Tony, if you turn to Colossians 1:9-11, verse 9, it says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The reason Paul is praying here is that the Colossians may be empowered with the power of God to the end that they might all have endurance and long-suffering. The Greek form translated patience or endurance comes from combining two different Greek forms which literally mean to remain under, to be patient, or to be steadfast in adversity. The Greek form 31:15 translated long-suffering is also comes from combining two Greek words which give us the idea of a long feeling, long in comparison, or to put up with for a long time. Paul writes here in Titus 2:2 that aged men are to be sound in endurance, long-suffering, and in patience. The Greek form translated sound applies to the last three nouns in this verse, and that is sound in the faith, sound in charity or sound in love, and sound in patience. If a person really chooses to live close to Christ, then the passing of the years and the experiences of life are far from taking his faith away, will make his faith even stronger. Our years must teach us not to just trust God less, but to trust him even more. And I think that in this particular time that we're going through with the political upheavals, all police officers that are being taken advantage of, we got to keep this in mind that we got to trust God and trust him even more. Now the next verse we'll go to is Titus chapter 2 verse 3. Titus 2 verse 3, it says, the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as become holiness, not false accusers, not given to too much wishes of good things. Now comes a real assignment for Titus. Titus was also to teach the older women to behave respectful in a way suitable for the sound doctrine. The Greek form translated aged women, old, older, are those who have lived a long time. Now Paul, I want you to notice something here. Paul's very wise here. Notice, because he doesn't give us the age when women are considered old. If this depended on the average longevity of women, it would probably no doubt fluctuate a lot. So the next verse I want to go to is 1 Timothy 5:9. 1 Timothy 5:9 says, Paul is telling Timothy about a special group for older women at Ephesus. But there were a couple of requirements that had to be met to belong to this particular group. And the verse reads, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80. Now there was 3 times 20 equals 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. So, in other words, they couldn't be under 60. These women must be the women of one man. The emphasis here is not on the ideal age for this particular women's service group, but on the minimum age necessary before one could be considered for membership. Since nothing is said about any age requirements, all widows over 60 years of age were eligible to register for this group. Now, back to our verse, Titus 2:3. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as become holiness, not false accusers, not given to too much wine, and teachers of good things. Now, Paul mentions four things in this particular verse regarding what older women are to be, what they're not to be, and what they are to do. The first requirement of Titus 2:3 in the New King James Version, that's what I use. If I don't use it, quote you on King James, I do the New King James. They are to be reverent in their behavior. They are to be fitting and becoming in their behavior and lifestyle. If you don't mind, Tony, turn to 1 Peter 3, 2 through 5. 1 Peter 3, 2 through 5. Okay, 1 Peter 3, 2 verse 2 says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning, or arranging the hair, and a wearing of gold, or a putting on an apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Verse 5. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned to their own husbands. Back to our Titus 2:2, it says, second requirement of Titus 2:2 is that they are not to be false accusers or slanderers. The Greek form translated not to be false accusers means that older ladies are not to be false accusers, or they're not to be character assassins, nor offend the apparently. There were some gals doing what this word gave a picture of otherwise. Paul would not be telling older women not to have the characteristics, but Paul in 1 Timothy 3:11 wrote that women are not to be false accusers also, but even so, in 1 Timothy 3:11 through 13, even so must the wise be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So, Paul also gives us a list of four things that wives of deacons are to do. Wives of deacons must be grave or worthy of respect, honored and esteemed by others. Likewise, their husbands are the same. Wives of deacons must not be slanderers or liars. They're not to plant evil thoughts or no scheming against the Lord. Wives of the deacons must be temperate, or they are to be sober or abstinent with respect to drinking of wine. Paul leaves absolutely no room for compromise on the part of any believer. Wives of deacons are to be faithful in all things. They are to be trustworthy. They are to be reliable and capable of being counted on in all things, whether it be in home, church, or with outsiders. Paul was fully aware of the potential that wives had to strengthen or weaken the ministries of their husbands. The wives were to also support and reinforce the work of their husbands. The third requirement in Titus 2:2 is that these older gals are not to be given to too much wine. Paul is saying that these ladies who, before they were saved, were possibly overindulging in wine or becoming intoxicated. Now that they are believers and who have overcome their excessive drinking and drunkenness, they need to guard against slipping back into drinking or into drunkenness. Paul tells them not to drink much, a little only, and probably for medical purposes. The fourth requirement in Titus 2:2 is that these older gals are to be teachers of good things. That phrase is only used here. The thought here is that the older gals are to teach that which is good. Paul's emphasis here is not that the aged women should be just teachers, but Paul wants them to teach that which is good, right and correct for this dispensation of grace. In other words, they're to teach this specific truth that has been revealed to the Apostle Paul for members of the body of Christ, the church. We're going to stop there, and the next time that I have my turn, we'll start with Titus 2, verse 3. I'm going to have a short prayer to finish, then I'll open up the lines here for you. If we can have a moment here, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, help us, Father, to put into effect our lives what is written in your Bible. We are thankful for Timothy, Titus, and Timothy, who were able to get this truth out to so many. As we get filled up with the full knowledge of the truth, help each one of us to act on this knowledge and to do it your way, not our way. In your precious name we pray. Amen.